Friends, as you are finding your seat, would you take your copy of God's Word, the Bible, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. And we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, phrase by phrase, chapter by chapter. It is an absolute delight for us to be here today. The testimony that we saw from baptism and even as people joined in church membership is that the only sufficient thing, nobody here is worthy of anything, Christ has redeemed us all. He alone is our sufficiency and our worth. Everything that is valuable is found in Him. We want to keep that frame of reference and that heart and mind as we move into this text because it pertains directly to what we're going to study today. Well, if you found your place in God's Word, Matthew chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 9 and read through and think through verse 13. So you follow along in your copy of God's Word, remembering that it's God's holy Word, inerrant and sufficient for us. As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. We do thank God for His word. You may know something about tax collectors. We dread that time of year when it comes around, and all of us have strong opinions, I'm sure, about how taxes get worked out. But I can tell you this, your opinion of modern day taxation is probably not strong in the way that it was in the first century. The way that the early, particularly under the Roman Empire, tax collectors were so hated that some towns put up signs on their public baths and facilities that said literally, "No tax collectors allowed." You couldn't come into public places if you were a tax collector. One historian tells of a Jewish tax collector in the first century that was beaten in the street, not for doing anything other than what he had signed up to do for a job. He was beaten. People didn't just dislike them, they despised them. They spat on them when they came by. They saw them as traitors. They saw them as those who traded their souls for Roman coins. Now, with that in mind, picture what we just read. Jesus walking up to one of these outcasts, these betrayers named Matthew, who's sitting at a tax booth, a man that everyone wants nothing to do with. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Not only that, we see Jesus then sit down and eat with Matthew and all those questionable friends of his. And even as we begin, we see why the religious leaders begin to have in their minds come up. Why is he hanging out with them? But here's a big question for us all to answer as we begin looking at this text this morning. Before we've even gotten into the words of the text, to consider from the very outset, if Jesus showed up today, who do you think he'd eat with? The disgraced? The people that you and I might find easy to write off? Those who we think are too far gone. It seems to me that's what this text is telling us, is that Jesus intentionally went after those who were in great need of mercy. And friends, that's all of us. We find ourselves in that same exact place. That's the jolt here in Matthew 9:9 through 13. This account can feel familiar. It's a text after which I found a name. My mom's here today. There's this kind of passage where you see Matthew get listed as a disciple. You name your kid Matthew. But as I dug deep this week, I began to see that Matthew was the kind of guy nobody wanted to be around before he had anything to do with Jesus. Thinking of what he did vocationally and how he lived, you may find this text and think to yourself, oh, I know this story. He's one of the disciples. And then go, check, and move on. But there's so much more here. It's not just a bland story. In fact, I think this story is just a little bit scandalous. I think it's just a little bit on the edge of the comfort zone. Jesus calls a traitor, a tax collector, walks up to him in love, elects him, and calls him in the middle of sinning. Rescues him right out of that. And then when the religious people protest, he says, well, I'm only here for the sick. Those who are doing okay, I guess, don't need what I have. Well, I think Jesus shows us here that he is seeking out the unlikely, the unliked, people like us. People like Matthew. I think we all carry a fear around in our hearts. Everyone in this room may at one point or another wrestle with the question, have I gone so far that I'm irredeemable? Am I a kind of person that Jesus could love? And this account that we have before us today shouts hope to people like us. Jesus rescues sinners. And that's the only people he rescues, because that's the only kind of people there are. Our need is not this morning to prove ourselves. It's to admit, like those who walked through the waters of baptism admitted, we can't do it on our own. We need a Savior. And that's what we see in this text today. As we've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, you know, we've seen the long-awaited Messiah preach the most amazing sermon in the whole world, the greatest sermon ever delivered, where he actually defines the kingdom of God as a completely upside down place by worldly standards, a place where there was going to be an entirely different kind of rule, not by earthly kinds of rule, but by a heavenly kind of rule. And we've seen him not only declare that, but demonstrate his unrivaled authority over the demonic realm, over storms. When he speaks, they stop. Last week, we saw him tell a man his sins were forgiven. And what kind of man can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And to prove it, he asked the lame man, the paralytic, to get up and walk. And we saw the man walk right off of his mat. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see Jesus continue to actually engage some with the Pharisees that we see in our text today. We're going to see him engage with them and their ideas about how the kingdom of heaven ought to work, where questions of how fasting works and what kind of rule keeping is. And Jesus is going to pour whole new wine into all kinds of old wineskins for us. But in our text this morning, I think if you focus in on the words we've got, we see Jesus call the unlikely to show the meritless, an unthinkable kind of mercy, as we see this radical grace displayed. And as Matthew leaves everything to follow Jesus, we are being called to abandon all of our self-righteousness and to trust Christ alone, the one who can transform an outcast into a disciple. That's what we've got before us today. And I think we see it in two ways. We're going to give you two headings, and we'll sort of follow these as our way through the text. In verses 9 and 10, we see that Jesus calls and claims the unlikely and the unliked. He calls and claims the unlikely and the unliked. And then in verses 11 through 13, we're going to see that Jesus has mercy on the meritless. Those with no merit, Jesus has mercy on them. What a sweet, sweet reminder for us this morning. It's filled with gospel hope. And I hope that as you consider both the baptisms that we saw, the families joining in, and this text, that you will think of the unbelievable kindness that you have experienced by God's grace in your own life. So let's walk through these first two verses together and see what they meant to the people who first heard this, and then what that ought to mean to us. And we see Jesus, and he's passing on from there. That phrase, of course, reminds us that Jesus has been in his adopted home base of Capernaum, and we've seen him kind of work through that town, and he's fresh off that healing of the paralyzed man and the forgiving of his sins that we saw last week. And our text says he passed on through there, and that's just a reminder that Jesus is on his way somewhere. The Gospels use this kind of language of traveling, and it's not merely incidental. You shouldn't just think Jesus is in motion. You should also think Jesus is heading somewhere. Throughout the Gospels, when you see Jesus in motion, he's going to a specific destination. He's moving his ministry into a place where it will be the final fulfillment of the entire redemptive plan of God. So he's in motion, working his way through Capernaum, and as he finds himself there, he sees a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and we see Jesus lock eyes with Matthew. The word saw there is not a casual word. It is an intentional word that he not just glanced, but he locked in on Matthew and focused at him. Matthew's sitting at his tax booth. He's collecting tolls for Rome. And he's not in a good place. It's not just a job. It's a betrayal to everybody around him. So think about who Matthew is. Just a little bit of a biographical sketch of this guy may be some help to you as you think about forming up who he is in your mind. Matthew is also called Levi in the Gospels. It is very common that in this day people might have more than one name that they would call themselves. And Matthew and Levi are the same man. He appears in all three of the synoptic Gospels. You remember Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means to see the same. It means they sort of share more common details. And John sort of brings his own vantage point on his own view on the very same details, but Matthew appears as Levi, and he's in all three of the synoptic Gospels. His name means the gift of God, but I think at this point in his life, that's probably the furthest thing that most people thought of him as. He was not a gift of God. He was a Roman traitor. He was a man who turned his back on his people. He's a guy that no one wants at their own table. In our text, Matthew 9, Jesus calls Matthew out of his tax booth. In Mark chapter 2, we see him mentioned there as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And so we get a little bit of family history. In Luke 5, Luke also calls him Levi and includes the detail that when Jesus calls him, Matthew left everything, Luke says. He left everything, which helps us interpret this incident differently, doesn't it? It helps us to see he doesn't just get up and follow. He's getting up and following and leaving his whole life behind him, everything behind him. He left it all to follow Jesus. In the list of the 12 apostles, the name Levi isn't there. The name Matthew is the one that shows up in the several lists of the 12 apostles that we get in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Matthew served as a tax collector. You may know the name tax collector as publican, and that has nothing to do with publicans and Democrats. That has to do with a publican is a tax collector, right? That just means tax collector. It's another word for that particular vocation. Matthew worked for the Roman government collecting the taxes of the people in his region. Tax collectors were despised by the society around them, particularly Jews, because they were seen as collaborators. You were working for the bad guys. And they're often accused of, and actually records show, most tax collectors were guilty of extortion. That they would charge exorbitant fees on top of the taxes and had the official imprimatur of the government with which to collect that from you. So it was seen as an unjust vocation. The Roman tax system itself operated on a lease model. It was a lease. You would bid for the right to collect taxes in the area, sort of promising, I think I can get X amount of dollars from this area. And somebody else would bid, I think I could get X amount of dollars from that area. And Rome would say, I like your bid. And now you are the guy that's going to get the taxes. Go get them. And what you promised, you had to get. And you had to figure out a way to live also on what you got. And so here was Matthew in that vocation. He was in regular, direct contact with people who hated him. And as a Jew, he was also in direct contact with Gentiles, which made him religiously unclean. So he's dealing with the unclean people all the time, and he's a traitor to his own people. This is not a guy that everybody wanted to hang out with all the time. Now, he probably did have a fairly high standard of living because he could afford, he could get whatever he really needed as a part of his tax vocation. And in fact, when we see him hosting this banquet, we sort of get the idea that he's got enough to actually go around and share to some degree. But his wealth would have been earned at the expense of those around him. That's where his wealth would have come from. One note that is that one commentator noted that as a tax collector, it's very likely also that he both knew Aramaic to speak to the Jews, that he knew Greek to speak to the Greeks, and that he probably knew Latin, which was the written language. And so it's very highly likely that Matthew may have been multilingual. And that actually bodes fairly well with what we know about him as the writer of the very gospel that we're reading. That was written primarily in a way to explain to the Jews the way that God had fulfilled all his redemptive promises. That aligns very well with what we know about Matthew. You know, the other apostles that we know about were fishermen and tradesmen, which I don't know how the well-educated tax collector really fit in that crowd. So if you've got kind of the roughneck guys and then you've got the office guy or the guy who's also a trader, here he is showing up in the disciples. And he probably would have been viewed in many ways as somebody who didn't fit at first. His regular association with all of the Gentiles and sinners really did make him an outcast in his society. And it's radical then that Jesus calls him to be one of his own. One of his own. Matthew had engaged in a profession that really did make him an enemy. But listen, friends, that's exactly the picture of grace that I think Jesus intends to paint here when he calls him. It's that there's no other hope for anyone because we are all Matthew at heart. We're all the enemy of God by our own choices. And so Matthew is called out of a life that is seen as one that is outside of the fray, broken. It is wrecked in so many ways. You remember that we've mentioned this gospel is written by Matthew, and we sort of put before you that Papias, one of the earliest, in the early second century, a church historian, told us that Matthew had compiled all these sayings of Jesus, particularly related to how it would be related to Jews. And then Irenaeus and Origen and Eusebius all confirm that Matthew wrote this gospel. So I want to bring that out to you because when we read about the account we've got today, we are hearing the firsthand testimony of a man's conversion. Sort of like Noah, when he just told you his conversion, Matthew is writing the story of Jesus rescuing him as we read these words, which I think gives it an incredible view into what happened there. Matthew's transformation from a despised tax collector to an apostle is a testimony of the radical grace that Jesus shows. So when Jesus shows up, he sees Matthew at the tax collector's booth. He saw Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And what does he say to that guy? He says to him, "Follow me." Jesus does not hesitate. He doesn't flinch. He doesn't recoil. He looks right at him and gives him a verbal command in a tense that really means follow me and keep on following me. Come on, Matthew, follow me. Get on over here. We're going. Jesus calls him to new life. He calls him to an entirely new life. Back in that time, rabbis would pick their disciples from the most elite around. They would go look for the guys who had it all together, and that's who they would pick. And here Jesus is finding one of the most offensive people you can think of, looking right at him and commanding him, "You, follow me. Come be mine. Follow me." And it turns the world upside down. God's Messiah is calling the outsiders, the unclean, the ones who have broken all the rules. And that same call that Jesus is giving Matthew here, you ought to import in by the voice of the Holy Spirit into your own life. When Jesus calls Matthew, he's not just calling Matthew. The Lord calls us to come and follow him. Follow me. And that's a command. Jesus is not trying to be an add-on to Matthew's life. He's not trying to be something convenient that gets tucked over a new way of thinking on the weekends. He's calling Matthew to become a whole new person. Jesus calls us, and when he calls us, his call is life-giving, and it is freeing, and it is authoritative in the same way that Jesus expresses authority here. So I'm going to ask you right in the front end of this point, have you responded to the call of Jesus Christ to follow him? Is that something you've done? Well, Matthew responds. What does he do? Look at the next part. He rose and followed him. Matthew doesn't argue. He doesn't delay. He rose and followed. Those are two very decisive reactions. He got up and he followed him. And Luke tells us that he gave up everything in order to do that. That he left everything behind in order to get up and obey and follow Jesus. He walks away from his booth. He walks away from his money. He walks away from his old life. He changed. He left it all behind. For the original hearers, this was a picture of real life faith. It was immediately, it was costly, and it was all in. He followed Jesus. He rose and followed him. It's what Jesus expects and demands of everyone that he calls. Get up and follow him wherever he goes. And then we see the scene sort of begin to shift. The scene changes as Matthew follows Jesus, and Jesus is now reclining at table with them. And it seems that we've moved into a house somewhere and they've begun fellowship. It's almost like we're going to celebrate what Matthew has done, and Matthew's going to invite his friends. And guess what? It turns out Matthew's friends aren't great people because Matthew wasn't a great guy. And so all the friends he's got are kind of not the kind of people you would want to show up to your party. And here Jesus is. And he's not standing in the corner or standing at the door. He's at the table having fellowship with them. And not just at the table, he's reclined with a meal. He's not just there giving sort of a courtesy. He's there engaging them. He's there relating to them. This isn't just a quick meet and greet. I think Jesus is beginning to settle in with his new disciple. And in doing that, he's actually reaching into that disciple's world and beginning to make inroads even in other circles. Well, this is too much for the Pharisees. When the Pharisees see what Jesus is doing, this is too much. But why is that? The reason is that many tax collectors, many people just like Matthew and sinners were reclining at table. One translation says, and behold. And that word behold, Edu, is always like, hey, something shocking is about to come next. Like you should be surprised by what you hear next. This should actually shock you a little bit. It wasn't that Jesus called Matthew. Well, that was kind of surprising. But then Jesus went to his house. And when he went to his house, it wasn't like they closed the doors and kept all the bad people out. When he got there, they invited all the bad people in and sat down and had a meal with them. Many tax collectors and sinners show up, and they're reclining too. It's Matthew's crowd. It's folks that the Pharisees actually called sinners, people who were not good people. This was not the clean crowd. They likely led really rough lives. And in that culture, when you would sit down, it meant you intended to connect with somebody. So for Jesus to share a meal with this group is absolutely shocking. It said of Matthew, well, this guy is now mine. We belong together. He's identifying with Matthew. And not only is he identifying with Matthew, it's saying to his band of messed up friends, you can come too. You can come too. There's room for you at the table. Jesus is showing a love to those who it might be easy to consider the enemy. Jesus is troublesome that way, isn't he? This is not the only place that you see this. You get a little bit uncomfortable inside your heart when you start to see Jesus get with the wrong crowd, and you think, well, Jesus, people might misunderstand. Jesus, don't you understand? Like those are not the good guys. If you could just take two steps back and point your finger, we'd all be much better off, right? There's that thing inside of us that wants to protect Jesus from Jesus. And here he is rescuing broken people and transforming their lives. And the part of me that so often gets nervous for Jesus is the part of me that thinks there's something that I can do to keep Jesus happy. It's the part of me that forgets so quickly that I'm Matthew and I'm the guys at the table. That's the part that gets forgotten, is that the only people Jesus has an option to be with are people like the people at the table. There's no one in this room that isn't the kind of person that is at the table. Now, your sin may not be visible to everybody else. It may not be as extreme. It may not be as frequent. Oh, but friend, your righteousness and mine are like filthy rags when we look at the holiness of God. Every one of us is in need of actual rescue. Not just a game plan to make life better, not just a few tips to sort of tighten up what I've already got in gear. I need to be rescued from me and my dead heart, and you do too. Every human that has ever lived needs rescuing. And you think, well, Matt, I'm not as bad as some people. The people at the table there, obviously bad people, right? But me, I'm here at church, dude. Like, how bad am I? Anytime we say that, it's only evidence that we don't know the sinfulness of sin and the state of our own heart. When we stand before a holy God, there is not one ounce of impurity that can stand before him. No thought, word, or deed done when it shouldn't be or left undone when it should be can stand before God. So everything about you and me is wrecked. We are the people at the table. We are Matthew. And when we forget that, we become like the Pharisees. We become like those who say, yeah, I'm not that bad. If you're not that bad, what's the point of the cross? If you're not that bad, the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest overstatement in the history of the world. But we are that bad. And his grace is greater still. His mercy can outreach any of your badness. There's not a person in this room who's bad enough that Jesus can't forgive, redeem, renew, and transform your life. Not one. Not one. So not you. Jesus is a merciful Savior. He is here with the unliked and the unlikely, and he is calling them as his own. One of the most powerful real-life stories of Jesus calling and claiming somebody as his own is the story that's pictured in a book called The Cross and the Switchblade. It was turned into a movie. It's about a guy in the Bronx. Ed, you know this area. It was about Nicky Cruz. And Nicky Cruz was the head of a gang in the Bronx called the Mau Maus. And it was sort of a Puerto Rican gang, and they were known as notorious. They were known not just as, like, just think the El Salvadorian gangs that are in the news all right now. The kind of heinous life of fear ruling everybody who knew you. Nicky Cruz was the head of the Mau Maus in New York. And a pastor whose name was David Wilkerson decided that he would take it on himself to begin to reach out to the Mau Maus and begin to reach out to Nicky Cruz. And he began to speak directly to him every time he'd see him. And he would say this startling phrase. He would look right at Nicky Cruz and say, Jesus loves you, Nicky. Nicky hated that. He hated it with all his heart. In fact, he hated it so much that he would begin to put reviling and threats back at Wilkerson. He would begin to threaten, if you don't stop, I'm going to hurt you. In fact, I'm going to kill you if you don't quit talking to me about Jesus. And then, not because Wilkerson was a great preacher, not because Nicky Cruz was a great guy, Nicky Cruz began to change. At the heart level, he began to ask questions about this Jesus who loved him, began to feel his heart strangely warmed and alive. And he repented of his sins, renounced his place as the leader of the gang, turned and followed Jesus in repentance and faith, and became a pastor. He's in his 80s right now. I believe he's still alive, still preaching in New York City. That's the story of the way that God can take somebody unexpected, somebody who looks like there's no way redemption could happen there. And by sheer grace, with no merit or earning done, because Jesus is filled with grace, he saves people like that and people like us. And there is no real difference in terms of the need before us. So I want to make a couple of applications here, recognizing what Jesus has done. And my call to you is this. If you think you're a good person, can I just stop you and say you're not that good? You may not like to hear that, and I don't intend to be offensive. But whether you are a young person who thinks because you grew up in a Christian house that you're good and you kind of don't need Jesus, or whether you look at the rest of the world and think, oh, how messed up everybody else is, and I've kind of got the good politics or the good version. Like, I'm good because I think the right things and talk the right way. Can I just encourage everyone in here, you're not that good. In fact, it's not only that you are not good. Even if you've never embezzled money or never been a part of a gang or be a part of somebody who is considered scandalous, every thought, word, and deed that you have done or left undone stands against you as evidence of the dead state of your heart apart from Christ. So all of us find ourselves like Nikki Cruz and like Matthew in this gospel. Jesus even looked at the best of society, the Pharisees, and said to Nicodemus, who was living a pretty good life up to that point, he looks at Nicodemus and says, you must be born again. So if you think you're good, can I just warn you that even your self-righteousness is as damning as violence in other people's lives? Even your own trust in your own good works shows the wickedness of your heart and mine. The Pharisees thought they were righteous because they followed all the rules, but Jesus calls Matthew, and that's a direct rebuke of that kind of thinking. Salvation is not about how good you've been. It's about whether or not you're going to follow Jesus because you need him. So let me ask you, have you followed Jesus? Friends, I'm not asking you if you do religious things. I'm not asking, have you been good morally? I'm not asking that. Have you forsaken it all to follow him? Or are you still sitting comfortably at your tax booth thinking, I'll figure it out on my own. I'll figure a way. I'll make it. I'll be fine. Can I just implore you to turn to Christ? So there may be those who think they are good here, and I just want to encourage you, you're not. But there are also probably people in here who are like, Matt, I don't know who you're talking about, but I know I'm a wreck. like I came in today fully aware I am a train wreck of a human being. And the thing is, I think I'm probably such a train wreck that even Jesus would walk by my tax booth and be like, probably not, right? That he would look at me and think, that's too much. That's just too much. But I just want you to notice something about this passage. Jesus calls the broken one and takes him as his own. Do you see that? This is the one who would not be accepted by those around him. This Matthew is the one who had made a total mess of his life. He was taking money like a thief from others for his own financial gain. That's who he was. And Jesus walks right up to him and calls him out of that, redeeming him, transforming him, turning him into one of his disciples. He didn't leave him there in the middle of his sin. He takes him as his own and makes him his own. And then he goes into Matthew's house. He reclines at the table with him. He sits with the tax collectors and sinners. He's not scared of Matthew's mess. And so can I just encourage you who think you're too far gone? Jesus is not scared of your mess. He's not scared of your tangled up thoughts and messed up life. You can trust him as a redeemer and as one who will transform your heart and your mind, who will help you to grow in a transformed life. So I wonder if there are those here today who feel like they are standing outside of grace. Those who think, I just couldn't come, Matt. You don't understand. I'm not the kind of guy Jesus would hang out with. Well, what are you going to say to Matthew? If that's who you are today, you can come to Jesus. As he calls, follow me, you can respond to that call. Even if you think you're too far gone. That really is the only question for everybody here. How will you respond to Jesus? Will you stay where you are? Or are you going to get up and leave everything behind and follow him? Well, Jesus doesn't just call sinners. He claims them as his own, and then it gets even better. He has mercy for the meritless. Look at what's happening here in verse 11. And when the Pharisees see all that Jesus is doing, all that's going on, the Pharisees spot Jesus reclining with Matthew's crowd. And then that word saw there is like they took notice of it. They're walking by and they're like, whoa. What is Jesus doing there? Like, that's the wrong part of town and the wrong house to be in. And the Pharisees see him there acting in grace and mercy. They're actually more than just interested. They seem offended by what Jesus has done. They think they've caught him in the act. Jesus is here. And so you'd think if they were kind of manly men, right, that they're going to go to Jesus. But no, they pull the disciples aside and say, man, what is up with your master? What is going on with Jesus? So they say to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is the start of that question. Like, what is going on here? Why is he eating with them? Why is he like this? And we're going to see that this isn't just a one-time affair. Jesus repeatedly does this, and it always troubles the Pharisees. Why is he like this, and why are you okay with that? And that phrase that Matthew sticks together there, the tax collectors and sinners, it's paired under one article in Greek, which sort of means, why those kind of people? Like, why is Jesus with them? With them? What is going on? Their question is sort of oozing with contempt for the people that Jesus is with. Righteousness means staying clean. You can't like hang out with the dirty people and stay clean. So why is Jesus with them? It's almost like they want to ask the question, does Jesus know who they are? And of course he does. Of course he knows who they are. He's going to say that. This is the kind of people he's coming to rescue. The problem is the Pharisees don't even know who they are. It's not that Jesus doesn't know who he's hanging out with. It's that the people who are accusing him don't even know their own hearts. Why does he eat with them? And in verse 12, when he heard it, when Jesus hears that, he responds directly to them. He's listening and he's ready and he steps up with the authority of a king and says back to them this phrase, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That phrase, those who are well, is literally the strong. But you could put that strong in scare quotes there, because Jesus really is pointing out this strength they think they have is no strength at all. The strong have no need. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, literally those who are doing badly. The Pharisees really did pride themselves on what they thought of as spiritual health by the way that they lived. It was built on a kind of law-keeping that kept them aware of where they were on the system. And they were so proud of themselves for living in their own way a righteous life. They thought they were healthy and well. They thought they were strong. But Jesus, the great physician of the soul, sees who they are. And he says straight to them, you do know. Healthy people, if you're healthy, you don't need help. Sort of like saying, I don't have anything for people who think they're okay. I only have something for those who see they're sick. The broken people who know they're broken, that's the story of every Christian. The broken people who know they're broken. So Jesus says, those who are doing badly, those who are sick, they are in need of a physician, and Jesus himself is the great physician. He's the physician of this passage. He's the one coming to bring wholeness and health and life where there is death. And then he says to them something that at first I didn't see it. And then the longer I thought about it, the more it felt like a mic drop moment in the Bible. He looks at the Pharisees, who are the scholars of the law. They are the PhDs of Jewish righteousness of the day. They are the guys who knew all of the verses and could quote all of the things. And what does he tell them to do? go and learn. It's almost a, man, you got a lot of school left. Have you not learned at all who God is and what his heart is like? Go and learn, understand, humble yourself to become a student now of the Lord. Jesus, with all authority, drops, in my mind, a rhetorical haymaker on them. These were supposed to be the experts. They're supposed to know God's word and his ways. And Jesus says to them, you have a lot to learn. And he points them back to scripture, which was actually their blind spot for all they thought they knew. He quotes for us from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. They think they know who God is, but Jesus says what you need to do is you need to go and learn what the word of God says and what it means when God says, Hosea 6, 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What's the context there, Jesus? Why are you quoting that? Well, Hosea, that great book about covenant love, about chesed, about how God keeps his faithful, loyal love to his people and how he doesn't see it in his people. They are faithless generation, and time after time again, they are the faithless ones. And he is being faithful over and over and over. He didn't just want their heartless offerings. He wanted their heart-level love that would work its way out in obedience. Hosea covers all of those things, and Jesus points them right to that passage and tells them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Of course, God had commanded the sacrifices, but not from a heart that was disconnected from God. In fact, the way that they treated one another revealed, the way that they were faithless to God revealed that their hearts had not been transformed. God's mercy had not been known to them. And so he's looking at his people in Hosea and saying, I long for your hearts, not just the bulls sacrificed. And here Jesus is saying to the keepers of the law, the good guys, the ones who had all the external righteousness, he's looking at them and saying, look here, God, the merciful one, says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Your outward rules, your keeping of the law without a heart connection has nothing to do with what God is after. It's not mere ritual. It is a heart transformed. And when that heart is transformed by God's mercy to us, what is it going to do? It's going to pour its way out to those around us so that the Pharisees could see that the very people they were scoffing at were people in need of God's mercy. These were ones who needed rescue. And instead of standing over them and saying, get it right, come on, get it right, the Pharisees ought to be saying, God is merciful. You can come to him. Turn to him. Jesus is warning these Pharisees that they're banking on the outward sacrifices, all that moral and ceremonial sacrificial system betrays the fact that their hearts are disconnected from God. They don't even know what his mercy is like. They haven't tasted God's mercy. If they had, mercy is what they would display. And then Jesus says more. He adds to it and says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus gives a declarative statement. He tells you what his mission is. Jesus is coming for sinners. He's calling sinners. And as shocking as that sounds from a Pharisee's point of view, you and I should recognize there's no one else. This is the only kind of people he can call. Everybody's the wrecked one. He's calling sinners. Of course he's calling sinners. Because your righteousness and my righteousness will never do. It's not enough. We need to be rescued, and we need to know that mercy that Jesus shows to the meritless. 13 days ago was March 10th. March 10th, and in the year 1748... is Ronnie Batchelor's hero, John Newton's day that he claims as the day he remembers the Lord rescuing him and saving him, the day of redemption, March 10th, 1748. It was his day of conversion. He was a slave trading sailor. And by his own description, he was brutal. and entirely selfish. He was a terrible person by his own account. Even though his mother had prayed for him and invested in his life, he was absolutely rebelling against everything. And then during a violent storm in 1748, where he thought he would surely lose his life, he was aboard the ship Greyhound. Terror struck him, and he began to cry out to this God that he had rebelled against and had shunned and had known so much about and said no to over and over and over. This same God is the God he cried out to and said, "Lord, rescue me. Please, Father, rescue me." And mercifully, not just from a storm, but from the weight of his sin, God rescued John Newton. That moment began a journey of his life because of the amazing grace that wrecked him all the way down. It began to pour out in his life. He gave up his trade. In fact, he began to work with William Wilberforce against the slave trade in England. But not only that, he cared about the eternal souls that were actually chained to sin and death and became a pastor and a preacher and began to proclaim the gospel that we sing about in the song that he wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved" what? "A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." What did John Newton contribute to his salvation? Not a thing. He was a wreck in need of mercy. And that's just exactly who Jesus came to save. Is all the wrecks in need of mercy, wretches all the way down. So if we take these words and actions that we see here with Jesus in Matthew 9 and we begin to apply them to our own heart, can I just encourage for those of you who are outside of grace this morning, those who recognize, I need Jesus. I have not kept the checklist. I am not able to measure up. If God wants me to be good, I look at my life and I know I can't measure up. If that's you, did you hear the Savior say that he's got mercy for you this morning? Did you hear him say he's a physician for the sick? Did you hear him say that he did not come to call the righteous but sinners? What do you think that means for you? Oh, friend, that means you can come. He will welcome you with open arms. If you in your sin will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, if you will turn, repent, to turn around from and run away from your life of sin and hope in Christ, what will happen? You will find rest for your soul. You will find a Savior who rescues broken, ruined sinners. He will save you. For those of us in this room who've followed, turned and followed Christ, I just wonder, this is the kind of redemption story, like every redemption story, that ought to make us awash in wonder at the grace of God. When's the last time you thought not of someone else, but of the mercies of God to you? When's the last time you really came under the weight of awe and fear of God that says, why would you ever have rescued me? I don't deserve you. I'm ruined all the way down. Your grace is so amazing. When we think about God's mercy and grace, those who have been redeemed ought to be, it would be so hypocritical of us, so hypocritical for us to have any self-righteousness left. If you or I were to think somehow we're the good guys, we just forgot the story. We're all not the good guys, and he's rescuing us and making us into his own so that we can live as people who not only know the good guy, but are walking in him in all his goodness and mercy and love. Friends, the same Jesus that rescued Matthew offers hope to us all. Oh, believer, be amazed at the grace that rescued you. Let today be a day where it just washes over you again. and you live in the wonder of your rescue. And one who is far from God, he's standing here today and calling you home. Would you come? Would you turn to him, put your hope in him, and find that he is a merciful, saving physician who will rescue the deepest of sinners? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us in Christ. Jesus, would you convince our hearts, our forgetful and weary hearts, would you remind us of what grace really is? Even as we come to the table, would you help us to treasure anew the goodness of our salvation? And Father, for those in this room who have pushed you off and pushed you off and pushed you off, would you right now stand in front of their table and call them out with words of life? Oh, Father, would you call them out and call them to come and follow you? Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.